God, I pray that you would bless us this afternoon here as we think through this topic that's very difficult, it's very challenging in our world. God, I pray you would just give us your wisdom on it and not just our opinions, and ask that you would bless this time here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. So what I'm going to do is we're going to have two different handouts, and I'm going to look at two different topics. We're going to look at homosexuality and then the topic of tolerance, and the two are somewhat tied together, but not completely. I'm sure people have questions and stuff, and we'll probably try to address most of those at the end. If you got something that you're just dying to share that fits right in, go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll try to squeeze that in too. So, first of all, just I understand this is a volatile topic. I think it can be hard just kind of intellectually, just understanding, okay, well, if God says this, I don't know, but there's an emotional aspect to it too when you know someone that's caught up in a sin and you really like the person, it's hard to say, well, hey, what you're doing is wrong, or, you know, God forbids this sin or this lifestyle or whatever. And so we want to be real careful to not let our emotions dictate our doctrine. So we want to go to the Word and see what God says about the topic. So if you start on your sheet on homosexuality, your first point there is just what the Bible says about homosexual behavior. And the verses on the back of the sheet are the ones that are referenced there under that main point. And I'll just read through some of those. So Leviticus 18:22, it says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." And so it's very clear what it's talking about. It doesn't use the word, but I don't think that leaves much doubt. And so clear back in the Levitical law, it had said this is something that was forbidden. Leviticus 20:13, it says, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." And so there we see that this is such a grave and serious sin that in Israel they were to put somebody to death for this sin. Now, we need to understand that Israel was a very special government that was set up by God, and one of the goals of Israel was to keep the community as pure as possible. And so when people committed grave acts, grave sins, they were put to death in hopes of keeping the community as pure as possible. And so by no means do I or anyone that I know of promote the idea that homosexuals should be put to death today. But in that government, that's what they did. But the point there would be to understand this was and is a very serious thing to God. 1 Kings 14:24 says there was homosexuality throughout the land. The people of Judah became as depraved as the heathen nations, which the Lord drove out to make room for his people. In Deuteronomy 23:17 says, "No prostitutes are permitted in Israel, either men or women. You must not bring to the Lord any offering from the earnings of a prostitute or a homosexual, for both are detestable to the Lord your God." Okay, and then one of the things that's really important is to see what it says in the New Testament, because sometimes people will say, well, yeah, sure, in the Old Testament it said it was wrong, but, you know, now there's with Jesus, there's grace, and it's okay, and we don't follow all the laws of the Old Testament, and they have that kind of thinking. So let's look at what it says in the New Testament. In Romans 1:24, it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done." So in that passage, we see a couple different things. It says that they exchanged natural relations for unnatural. So we see there that homosexuality is unnatural. It's not the way that God intended it or designed it. And we see that it says men committed indecent acts. And so homosexuality would be something that the Bible would consider indecent. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. And then a few verses later it says, and that is what some of you were. And so it's saying, hey guys, you guys were committing these kinds of sins before, and now you're different. Now you're saved. Now you live differently. So it's not if somebody was a practicing homosexual, now they're doomed forever. Or if somebody was a prostitute or anything like that. But it's he's saying, hey, this is the way it used to be, and now God has changed you. And so we wouldn't expect a Christian to continue in those sins. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, the law is not made for the righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So when we look at all those verses, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear what homosexuals are. It's pretty clear that it talks about it throughout the Bible. It's forbidden. And that in the New Testament, it's forbidden. And I think one thing we need to think through right at the beginning is, does God, as our Creator, have the right to limit our actions? And I think that's part of the offense in this area is people don't like the idea that God can tell us what to do. And we can say, you know, well, I feel this way. I'm driven in this particular direction. And so it must be okay. God gave me these emotions. And we think then that overpowers whatever the Bible says. But the Bible's very clear that this is a sin and that it's something that's not allowed. So let's talk about some of the arguments for it that people use. The first one is that the word homosexual is not in the Bible. That's true. In a lot of translations, it's not. I think from the verses we just read, though, that's a pretty lame argument, right? It's pretty clear what it's talking about. And the word wasn't really used until the mid-1800s anyway. So like the King James, of course, wouldn't use that word because it wasn't around. If we look at different translations like the New American Standard, the New International Version, the New King James, the New Living Translation, and the Living Bible, they would all use that word. And you'll see various forms of that. Well, the word lesbian is not in the Bible, or the word gay is not in the Bible, or whatever. It's really an argument that people are using, assuming you don't know your Bible very well. But if you've read through those verses, you can be like, well, yeah, but the idea, the concept is certainly there. We already talked about this a little bit, but they might say, well, we don't follow other Old Testament laws, so why should we have to follow that one? First of all, we know that it's wrong also in the New Testament. And we know that some laws were cultural and some weren't. For example, the idea that we would have to put to death homosexuals, that was a cultural law. That was something that related specifically to the Israelites. But the morality of it still relates to everybody. And then in Acts 15, they had this big debate about the Gentiles and the Jews, and what laws from the Old Testament were the Gentiles still supposed to follow? Like, did they still have to get circumcised and things like that? And they said, no, there's certain things you need to do, and one of those was that we needed to avoid sexual immorality. Another argument that people will use is that it's specifically in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah. On the middle column on the back, on Matthew 10:14, and says, when Jesus sent out the 12, he said, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, was destroyed after kind of a homosexual uprising, I guess. It's kind of a weird event. But some homosexuals will take that passage and say, well, see, what God was upset with was that they were not hospitable, because that's what it's referring to in that passage, is if people don't welcome the disciples, then it would be better off for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it's not a great argument for a couple reasons. One is, in that passage, what we see is that he's not really comparing the sins of those two groups. He's not comparing the people who are inhospitable to the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's comparing is their culpability, their level of guilt. And it doesn't really relate to their sins. Those aren't connected at all. And then we find that in Jude, just above the passage we just read, in Jude 1:7, it says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. If you read the passage in Genesis, of course, it's specifically homosexuality. They serve as an example for those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So in that passage, it's clear that it's not for not being hospitable, but it is for their sexual immorality. And then we look at the passage in Genesis, of course, that's referring to a specific type of sexual immorality. And this, of course, is the big one on point D there, is that people would argue that it's natural and that it can't be helped. And this is the really big one in our culture. We really need to have a good answer for this. We need to have a good understanding of the arguments both ways on this. And so what I would argue back is say, well, our sins are conditions of the heart, not of the physical body. And so the sin is going on in here, and it's not what my body does. And there's a difference between having homosexual temptations and practicing homosexuality. So you could say, okay, it's a temptation to be drawn in a particular way. That's not necessarily a sin. If you don't entertain that temptation, if you have a fleeting thought and you're like, oh, that's, you know, let's get rid of that thought. There's no sin there. That's a temptation. But when we give in to that temptation, even in thought, it becomes something that we're lusting after somebody or we're acting out on that temptation, then that's the sin. And so we need to understand that our sin is not just the way that we're thinking. We could also argue that if we can say, okay, well, homosexuals have this particular thing in their DNA or something, that doesn't necessarily prove that that causes homosexuality. And DNA is a bad example. But if there's patterns in their brain or whatever, we need to understand that our brain is like a chemical computer. And so if we have a major thought process going in a certain direction, that's going to impact our brain. So there's some degree to which your brain directs you, but there's also a degree to which what you do impacts your brain. And so unless it's dealing with the DNA, it's hard to tell what's causing what. And then even if some people have a disposition in that way, which it seems like some people do, it does not make it okay. And this is really important to understand this argument. We all have a disposition to sin. Many men have a disposition toward immorality, and those predispositions do not make us free to sin or to commit sexual immorality. So, a lot of people would have a natural inclination to have more than one sex partner. And you could say, well, that's just the way I am. And that's just the way I think. And God made me this way. And so it would be really limiting for you to say that I can't live the way that God made me. Well, in that area, we can look at that and say, well, no. You know, God gave you your desire for women, but he also limited that and said there's a way to fulfill those desires within marriage that's healthy and that's permitted and that's a good thing. But God limits it and says, but it's just with your wife. Or we could say, you know, I've driven with some of you guys and you have anger problems. And, you know, and you can just see it. And it's just kind of a guy thing. There's lots of testosterone. Some of the women do too. And you could say, well, you know, that's just the way men are. And so we could say, well, men shouldn't get speeding tickets and stuff because they have a lot of testosterone and so they're real aggressive. And we don't do that. We say, well, so what? They still need to yield to the law and to follow what the law says or to follow what God says. So even if there are some legitimate differences in the way that they think or the way that they're designed, it doesn't mean that it's okay to live out a homosexual lifestyle. A sin is still a sin, and God has the right to say, you cannot do this behavior. He can draw a line in the sand. And then there's an interesting study that was done in 1991. As Bailey and Pillard, it was a twin study, and what they did is they took twins, and they just basically looked at, okay, if one of the twins is homosexual, what's the chances that the other one is? Well, they found a pretty high correlation. It was 52% for identical twins, 22% for fraternal twins. Well, 52%, of course, would be way higher than just the average. So people on the one side of the argument would say, well, see, it's natural and it can't be helped because there's a strong correlation. It must be the way that they were born. Well, there were some problems with the study, but I'm not going to go into those. But even if, let's say, that's a real legitimate study, there's a problem with interpreting the results as, well, the homosexual side wins because they're identical twins. And so if homosexuality is something that's inherited, if it's completely based upon your DNA, then there ought to be 100% correlation, not a 52% correlation. So when I look at the study, if I assume that it's accurate, I say, okay, well, it seems like some people maybe are born with that tendency or that wrestle, just like some people might have a greater wrestle with pornography. Some people may have a greater issue with anger. But it's not completely genetic. There's still a choice that's involved, and so they still need to choose correctly. Some animals exhibit homosexual behavior. We're not animals. You know, God created us in His image, and this sounds harsher than I mean it, but you know, some animals eat their young. Animals do all kinds of weird things. Or, you know, black widow, the wife eats the husband, you know. That doesn't make that okay. And so it's really just a bad comparison. It doesn't hurt anyone, and people say that a lot about a lot of different sins. It doesn't hurt anyone to make idols, it doesn't hurt anyone to covet. But it's still something that's wrong in God's eyes. And so that is not the standard of sin. In the world, that tends to be a standard of sin. Of, well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, I can do whatever I want. But that's not the way it works according to God. According to God, it's He sets the standard. He tells us what's right and wrong. And we have to live by His standard and not the world's. And then what we typically see is when we break God's standards, usually somebody does get hurt. And so even though it may seem like nobody's getting hurt, the reality is there are people that get hurt. There are families that get hurt. There's siblings. There's friends. There tend to be a lot of broken relationships in homosexual relationships. People do get hurt. And typically when God gave us rules, those rules were for our good. He may not have always explained them and said why He wanted us to do certain things, but God knows what He's doing, and so we need to trust Him and say, okay, God, I'm going to follow You in this. And even if someone feels like they have this huge temptation in this area, they need to trust God and say, okay, I've got to follow You in this, God. I've got to yield my desires to Your ways. One issue would relate to just legal things and, you know, should they have certain rights, should it be forbidden or whatever. And I'm not really going to speak to that real strongly one way or the other. Really, our government can decide whatever it wants to do. They have that right. We're not under the same law that the Jews were in the Old Testament. And so the government can decide who gets benefits and who doesn't, and they can do that type of thing. But I think we run into an error when we think that the government can't legislate morality. The reality is the government can, and it does that all the time. The idea that you shouldn't kill people, that's a moral decision. You know, among chipmunks or something, who cares if a chipmunk kills another chipmunk or a hawk kills an animal? Or there's nothing moral about that. But the reason that we say that you can't kill people is because that's from the Bible. And that's a moral decision. Maybe a clearer example would be having multiple wives. What's wrong with that? Doesn't it hurt anybody? You could make some of the same arguments. But the deal is, the government does say something about that. And they say, no, you can't do that. You can only be married to one person at a time at least. And so that's a very moral decision that the government has said, hey, here's where we're going to draw a line on this. And I think in years to come, I bet that'll be challenged. And that's an interesting one because even biblically, I think you could make a stronger case to allow that than you could to allow homosexuality. But let's not get into that. Okay, obviously we know in terms of traditional marriage, gender was established by God. Marriage is the uniting of male and female for life. And there are multiple purposes for marriage that are stated in the Bible. And one of those, of course, is offspring. And so basically we just see the way that God set it up from the very beginning. And even just if you look at the physical design of men and women, it's pretty obvious how they were designed to work together, right? And so this isn't any rocket science. It's pretty clear that God designed things this way, and this is the way things were to be, and that when men deviate from that, then we're going away from God's plan. So how should we treat homosexuals? Of course, in love. We should treat them as forgivable. Like in that passage where I read it, it says, and that is what some of you were. The implication is that some of you have changed. Some of you have come to Christ and have been forgiven. No different than you would treat someone engrossed in any other sexual sin. And I think that's really helpful to think through. I had a friend that I met one time on a mission trip, and he helped lead one of our groups. And a couple years ago, I reconnected with him on Facebook. And he was a guy who I really liked. He was really fun to talk to, just warm, real lovable guy. And he had helped me kind of the last day of the trip. We ended up getting delayed in our flight, and so we stayed an extra night. And that extra night that we stayed, we had a big water fight, and I think I ended up getting water in my mouth. And, of course, you're not supposed to drink the water, and I found out why. And so all night long, I visited the bathroom to throw up or do other things. And this guy came, and he helped me in the morning, and he made sure I got meds and kind of took care of me. And just anyway, I kind of grew a fondness towards him. When we reconnected on Facebook, he wrote me a message and said, hey, I just want to let you know I'm gay. I'm like, okay. And we talked just a little bit back and forth, and I didn't really know his situation very well. I knew that he had been kind of church disciplined years before, and I assumed that was what it was for. Even to this day, I don't know exactly, how much victory he's having in this area or where he stands, although I'm under the impression that he's doing pretty well. And I can tell just from the things he posts on Facebook and stuff, he really loves Jesus. And so I messaged him this week and said, hey, this is kind of weird. I'm going to be speaking on this on Sunday. Can I just ask you some questions? And I thought it'd be helpful just to understand the struggle. And I was actually kind of thinking he might answer in one direction. I think he answered in a different direction, but it'll still be helpful, I think. So I said, how do you wish that Christians would treat you? And he said, well, it's hard to fully understand the situation because there are many points of view on it. But in my opinion, Christians should look at homosexuality as they see any other sin. There are no greater or lesser sins. Before God's eyes, all sins are equal. And at the same time, when a gay person accepts Jesus as their Savior and Lord of their lives, other Christians should look at them as forgiven people. If he forgave our sins, other people should also see us as forgiven as well. And I think that's right. I think some sins are more grave in terms of consequence. And I think he would agree that, this sin would be a bigger deal in terms of consequences than stealing a candy bar or something. But in terms of our forgiveness and kind of the gravity of the sin in terms of breaking God's law, well, all sins are very serious in God's eyes. I said, I assume that you have tried to stop many times and have also failed many times. Is there anything that you can say that would help us understand how difficult this is? He said, yes, we all try and struggle with sin, all kinds of sin. Homosexuality is no different. People lie, steal, flirt, judge, etc. So we all struggle with sin. When I have fallen into temptation, I feel bad, of course, and it takes a toll on me, mainly because I have the Holy Spirit in me and I feel bad and guilty. I don't want to fail, but I do, just like a smoker or an alcoholic, but I also understand that Jesus died for my sins, all of them, and having that fact in my mind is what keeps me going and not giving up. It would be so much easier to give up living a homosexual lifestyle with a boyfriend or a partner and forget about the whole Christian life. But as a person who has accepted Jesus in his heart, giving up is not an option. Okay, that's kind of interesting to think about. So if someone came in here, let's talk about premarital sex. If somebody came in here and they were having premarital sex, what do we do with that? Do we boot them out right away? And that's a challenge in the church, right? To figure out that balance. Especially when you're reaching out to people who you know are lost and broken. And you're like, oh, you're having premarital sex. It's okay. Come to church. Jesus loves you. And then they come to church and they become a Christian. And then you say, okay, I got to kick you out now because you've blown it. Obviously, there's got to be some grace there. And I don't know this guy's level of winning. If he fell into this sin every 10 years and was repentant and broken, and could I deal with that? Could he be a part of the church? I think he probably could, because if someone fell into fornication, we wouldn't kick him out if they were repentant. Now, if he came and he said, hey, I'm a homosexual and I don't care, I'm going to bring my partner and we're going to sit with our arms around each other, like, no, you can't be here, because that's not the way God wants things to be. He wants us to live a holy life. And so we need to understand that people fall into sin. That does not make it okay. It is not permitted, but God is also very gracious. And so we need to be careful in how we treat people, to be very loving and patient with people as they grow in the Lord, but also keeping a high bar. And that's challenging, isn't it? And we would probably all draw that bar at a little bit of a different place. And so we just need to be careful with that. And just for the record, I'm not aware of any current issues like this within our church. What would you give to have this stop being a struggle? I asked him. I don't know what I would give, because I've learned to accept my homosexuality as a sin like any other sin. So I try not to stress about it. I know that it is not the case for many who feel abused, judged, and discriminated against, and sometimes don't have the self-esteem to endure it, or the peace of mind to endure it, or let's call it, they don't have the principles in the Bible to endure the struggle or the discrimination. What has been the Christian response that has helped you the most? What has been the most hurtful response? And he said many passages from the Bible. I'll just read those to you real quick. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's a good verse. You know, he understands. I need to offer my body to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows he's sin. He wants to be sanctified through and through. Ephesians 5:15 through 20, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to God, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That actually kind of captures his personality some. He's just always praising God and thanking him. And so he's basically saying, try to live by the Spirit. Don't engage in evil. Live by the Spirit and praise God for what he's done for you. Proverbs 27:12, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. It's a good verse for us all, isn't it? When we realize that we have a temptation that we face, when we see danger, we need to take refuge. And then he said, remember the second part of the question is what's been the most hurtful response. He said, hurtful has just been the discrimination, comments, and the jokes. At first I got really depressed, but it takes time to see yourself the way God sees you. Spending time in his word, spending time with other believers, and staying away from the places that are full of temptations, like bars and clubs, internet sites, etc. It helps a lot. The more time you spend away from those things, the better your chances are to win the struggle. Okay, so I'm not reading this to make light of it and say, you know, well, see, here's my friend, I love him very much, and he seems like a nice guy. That's not the point. It's a sin, and it's wrong, and it needs to stop. But I think when you read his struggle, my impression was like, wow, that sounds just like my sins. You know, mine might be different, like with lust for women, but it's a very similar struggle. And so I guess it helps me look at him as a brother in Christ who's really struggling to find victory, and I hope he's having a lot of victory. I hope he never falls into it again. And I would expect that, living as a Christian. But could there be grace if he does? I think so. That's sure not what we want to promote. I mean, we do want to promote the grace. We don't want to promote the falling. Let's go on to the other sheet. I'm not going to hit my last point. Tolerance. Tolerance is very closely related. And tolerance is very hard because of... So the question is he still gay? So that's a hard question to answer depending on how you define that. Does he still have struggle and temptation in this area? Yes. Okay? Does he still, you know, like, is he living with someone? Is he sleeping around? Is he falling into this sin? I don't believe so. And so he hasn't changed to the point that it's not a struggle anymore, but he's not a practicing homosexual. Does that make sense? Yeah, yeah. So if he was just, you know, kind of like, well, I live with my boyfriend, but Jesus loves me, that would not be acceptable. That would not be permitted. Okay, so tolerance is very closely related. So Webster's definition is this recognition of and respect for the opinions, practices, or behaviors of others. And that is something that we would probably be like, yeah, you know, we should be tolerant, and that's a really good idea. And the Christian view would be very similar. I just put loving others and being respectful of, but not necessarily agreeing with, their differing views and practices. And we feel like we're tolerant because we can still love people even though they sin. And we can be respectful about how we treat people, and we view that as tolerant. But the world view is a little bit different. The world view is that tolerance is being fully supportive of the differences of others and valuing them as being equally valid and moral. Okay? So it's not just saying, yeah, we all have our opinions and differences, and this is what I think is true. Tolerance in the world right now is far more broad than that. It's not just saying you have your own opinion and it's different than mine, but it's you have your own opinion and it's equally valid. And I need to honor you and your opinion and see you as being just as right as I am. And I'm just behind you because what's really important is that we just love each other and that we all get along and that we're supportive of one another. Okay? So that's the new tolerance. And you see that all the time. And we'll look at some examples a little bit later. And so we need to understand that we have certain concepts. So we might say something like, well, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And we think that's being tolerant. They see that as an offense. How can you hate the sin? Because they kind of see their sin in themselves as being the same. So how can you hate the sin? That basically means that you're a jerk. You're unloving. You're abusive. You're a bigot. In our minds, when it comes to tolerance, we think, well, I'm pretty tolerant because I love people. And if somebody from a different religion came in, we would be very tolerant and we would love them and we'd talk to them after church and we'd offer them cookies, just like everybody else, right? And hopefully even if somebody with a, you know, somebody's drunk comes into church or somebody that's on drugs or, you know, people come in all the time that have different issues. And we love them and we try to treat them just like we would anybody else. And we view that as being tolerant. But we still hold to, oh, there's a right and a wrong in certain areas. That there are things called sins. Sometimes there's black and white. Jesus is the only way to heaven and stuff like that. Do you know what that makes you? You're part of a hate group. That's how the world sees you and your views. You know, we think of a hate group as being like Westboro Baptist Church, and they go out and God hates fags, and they put a sign on some military guy's funeral that he wasn't even homosexual or anything. And we look at that and we're like, oh yeah, there are hate groups. There's a hate group. That is not the way the world sees it. We are a hate group because we have right and wrong, and we think that we're following the true way and things like that. That makes you a member of a hate group. Let's keep going. I'll try to wrap this up. It's common issues that are points of conflict in relationship to tolerance, the God of the Bible or Jesus. So we're very tolerant of all kinds of different beliefs and lifestyles and all kinds of things, unless it comes to Jesus. So, for example, have you ever seen at UTEP, there's a whole bunch of flags on campus. They're kind of tall and narrow flags. And those are Tibetan prayer flags. And there's, I don't know, 20 of them or something. Okay, and that doesn't bother me. I walk by, it's like, oh, those are kind of cool. But if you had a whole bunch of crosses there, or a manger scene or something else, well, that's not right. That's intolerant. Because God and Jesus preach intolerance. So, we can have the Bhutanese prayer flags, or we could have, you know, something Chinese, or we could have something that's Buddhist or Hinduist. And we look at that and say, well, that's great. We want to embrace them because all religions are equally valid, which we looked at our last pizza seminar. And that's the way they would view it. They're equally valid. And because we come in and say, no, they're not, that makes us intolerant. As I mentioned, right and wrong, absolute claims of truth are points of contention. Issues regarding biblical morality, sexual practices, homosexuality, which we've already talked about, living together before marriage. If you're a parent of a teenager at some point, and your teenager comes home from college and says, hey, I'm bringing my boyfriend with me. You're like, oh, okay, well, that's fine, but it'd be nice to meet him. And then they say, well, or you say to them, well, okay, he can sleep here and you can sleep here. And your daughter might be like, well, we were just thinking we could share the same room. Why? Because, well, that's the world standard right now. And if you come in and you say, no, that's wrong, that's sin, you'll get a backlash. Oh, you're so intolerant. Okay, so very similar to the issue with homosexuality, abortion. If you were to believe that it's wrong to kill a fetus, they would say that you're being intolerant. Topic like hell. This just came up with VBS some last week. If somebody says that there is a hell or that we could go to hell, well, that's unreasonable. That's being intolerant. And really any sin. Anytime you say that something is sin, that's going to raise these issues of you're being intolerant. Also sharing your beliefs with others. Because what that implies is I'm right and you're wrong. And so as gently as you do it, as lovingly as you go up and you meet somebody and you start talking to them about God, it's offensive when it comes to tolerance because you're implying that they're wrong. So there's some problems with the new tolerance. It tends to go one of these two directions or kind of both simultaneously, even though it sounds impossible. But one is we have to decide what behaviors will be tolerated and what will not. And that's what has happened in our society is we've said, well, you know, as long as you embrace everything, we'll tolerate it. Well, at some point you say, well, what about having multiple wives? Well, what about Christians? What about people who are black and white? Are we going to tolerate them? And then you have to make some kind of decision. Well, this will be tolerated and this won't. So even though we come in with this premise of, well, we need to be really tolerant, we still have to be intolerant and say, well, this cannot be permitted. This particular thing is obviously wrong. Or the other direction that can take is that we have to embrace all beliefs and all practices no matter what. To the point that students can be asked in college, was Hitler wrong to try to exterminate the Jews? And they might say, well, you know, I don't know if I would agree with that, but, you know, who am I to say? Can live and let live. I'm not the judge. And there's not any common sense. There's no standard that comes from above. And so it's just like, well, you know, if that's what he wanted to do before his God, it's not really my thing. I've shared a story before about a pastor of a bad church, basically. And a friend of mine was talking to him, and he tried to pin him down on something being right and wrong. And he said, so, is anything ever wrong? And the guy's like, no, I don't think so. He's like, well, what about murder? What about this? And he would try to come up with an example where it was okay. Say, well, what about sexually abusing a child? And the guy would not answer the question. He couldn't say, yes, that is always wrong, because that would be intolerant. And so this new tolerance really takes you in a very strange direction. There's a logical fallacy. All views must be tolerated, so any intolerant views will not be tolerated. And I think we've kind of covered that. I mentioned earlier, it treats a person's actions as inseparable from their identity. And so that's the problem. If you look at somebody who's, let's say, struggling with homosexuality, and you say, hey, that's a sin, they don't see it that way. They see it as their actions and their personhood are the same. Their sexual preference and who they are is the same. Their religion and who they are is the same. So when you say, well, your religion's wrong, it's a personal offense because the two are so closely tied. As far as biblically, tolerance according to the Bible, Christians are called to love believers and non-believers alike. There's a special relationship with other believers, with the brothers, but we're also called to love others. And there's some verses on that in the back. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Do not forget to do good and to share with others. And so we have a concept that obviously the Bible teaches love and that we're supposed to love others. The Bible also says that we're not to partner with unbelievers. Let me read both those passages. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. So in that passage, we see a very clear distinction. It's not like, oh, we're all the same, and it's all okay, and all beliefs are alike. It's a very clear distinction. Hey, we're in a different spot. It doesn't make us better. It just means we've found Jesus, and other people need to find him too. Ephesians 5:3 says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And so we see just a very clear distinction between living a sinful life and not living a sinful life. And God would call us to live a holy life, and that's going to imply that at times we could tell people and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. This is not what God wants. If you go back to the other side of the paper, it says Christians should treat unbelievers with respect. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Jude 22 says, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire, and save them to others. Show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by a corrupted flesh. So you see that there's a mercy towards the lost, but there's also a separation of, you know, I'm not going to get pulled into what they're doing, but I'm reaching out to make a difference. Christians should treat unbelievers with respect, and we need to expect unbelievers to act as unbelievers. So we shouldn't be shocked when an unbeliever has a problem with alcoholism or something. That's just the way it is. And then unrepentant sin is not to be tolerated in the church. And there are a number of passages on this. I think 1 Corinthians 5 is probably the clearest. And this is when a guy was sleeping with his stepmother, I believe it was. And it seems like the Corinthians were kind of like, wow, cool, look at how much grace we're showing these guys. And Paul's like, no. You should have put this guy out of the church. It's unrepentant sin. It needed to be dealt with. Okay, let me look at a couple examples. Jesus, of course, was a friend of sinners. At least that's what he was called, and that seems to be what was happening. And so in that, I think there's something we can learn from that. So like, we have a standard, you know, our beliefs about homosexuality, but how many do you know? How many are you friends with? How many alcoholics are you friends with? So where are we at on that? So we want to be careful to show grace, not to get pulled into sin, to embrace the lost, but not you know, not make it sound like sin's no big deal. But if we look at who we're hanging out with compared to who Jesus hung out with, maybe we don't always draw that line in the right place. Jesus felt very free to call sin a sin. He called people to repentance. That was one of the things he went around and taught. In Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Telling people to repent is not very tolerant. You know, that's a pretty strong thing. We probably don't even normally think of Jesus as speaking that way, but he did. Of course, the woman caught in adultery, he said, now go and leave your life of sin. It's pretty strong. Hey, stop what you're doing. And then one of my favorites is John 5:14. I think this is the guy that was brought down on the mat. And he says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So it's kind of a, hey, you're forgiven, you're healed, stop sinning, or God's going to get you. You know, there's a little bit of a threat there. Again, not super tolerant by today's views. Of course, Jesus taught that there's one way to heaven. Again, that's not very tolerant. He taught on hell in a number of different passages, not very tolerant. He talks about the sheep and the goats. Okay, that's very black and white. That does not fit into the New World tolerance. He talked about church discipline. Again, doesn't fit into tolerance. The church in Corinth, that's the story I already talked about when we looked at partnering, where somebody was sleeping with their stepmother. Real briefly, let me just mention Chick-fil-A. And I don't want to get into a lot of politics and stuff, but just I think this really helps us see what I'm talking about in the way that the world views tolerance. So it's from Wikipedia. It says Dan Cathy, that was the CEO of Chick-fil-A, made several public statements supporting what he believes to be the traditional family, saying about same-sex marriage that those who have the audacity to define what marriage is about were inviting God's judgment on our nation. Okay, so that's what he said. Okay, and, you know, maybe that's a little harsh, whatever, but hey, we're all tolerant. Does he have the right to his own opinion? Is that a valid thing for him to believe? Is it reasonable to think, well, God could judge us because of the level of immorality we've allowed into our nation? Well, that seems pretty reasonable to me. I mean, it doesn't seem like something, when someone says something like that in an interview, it doesn't, I guess you wouldn't expect a knee-jerk reaction to that. A guy who's professed to be a Christian. Well, the other thing that became an issue then was that his company gives money to hate groups. Okay, well, okay, that's kind of irritating. Because in our mind, we're thinking Westboro Baptist Church, right? That's what a hate group is. But remember how the world defines hate groups. If he gave money to our church, they would say he gives money to hate groups. Because we said homosexuality is wrong. Because we believe there's only one way to heaven. Okay, so the only one I could find documented it was that he was giving money to, it was somebody founded by Focus on the Family. And it was like the Center for Good Healthy Families or something like that. I'm sorry, I can't find it on here right now. I thought I highlighted it. But it was totally not a Westboro Baptist Church kind of guy. It was just like donating to Focus on the Family. And so what our world did is they said, oh, look at this guy. He's intolerant. Let's boycott it. Well, he just expressed his view. He's Christian. I mean, he runs a restaurant that's not open on Sundays. What do you expect from the guy? But you see by the reaction of the world that they're like, you did something really, really bad. Where's the tolerance? And so I just want to share that because I think that one kind of highlights the difference between the two views. I guess one more thing I want to cover now that we've kind of looked at both issues is thinking about equal rights versus special rights. And so this would be a big question in our society right now. It would be, okay, well, the homosexuals want what they call equal rights. Okay? And we can look at that and say, okay, well, that kind of makes sense in some things. I mean, it's not like because they're homosexual they shouldn't be able to work or things like that. And I think most people would believe that they should have equal rights. The catch is, should they get special rights, like married people? And so what our society has done is they said, well, hey, people that are married and in a traditional family, that's a really good thing. And boy, it's just hard to make a go of it. And we want to support that. We want to make it easier for them. And so we're going to change their taxes and stuff and try to kind of support families. Well, that sounds like a good thing. And we can do that. And we can help anybody we want. And we could look at another sin. We could say, how about people who have a mistress? say, well, you know, it's really hard having a mistress because you're trying to support your family on one side, and then you have to take her out for dinner and do stuff and buy hotels, and it really gets pretty expensive. Sometimes you got to keep it hidden, you got to fly back and forth somewhere. So we want to help these guys too, and so we want to give them money to be able to do this, so we'll change their taxes. And that's very similar to what it's like with the homosexual argument, as we just need to decide, is this something we want to support and we think is a good thing? And we'll give them special rights, like we've given married people special rights? Or do we want to say, no, we don't think this is a good idea, and we're not going to support this? So whether we support it or not, I think is not a biblical issue, it's a political issue. And I don't think we should view it as giving them rights. I think most people think they should have rights. They should be able to find a place to live and a place to work and things like that. But do they get special rights? And so that would be the question there. Okay. So we got a few minutes left here. Does anybody have questions or thoughts? Or clarify anything that I slaughtered? Yeah, Susan? Okay, that's a good question. Okay, so what about where they can work? That's a great question. So I think to this point, churches have been able to at least control their leadership and say, well, by our religious beliefs, we believe that a church leader would have certain moral character. And if someone does not have this moral character, then they cannot be a leader. And I think to this point, that has been allowed. Of course, that would be challenged and is being challenged by the homosexual movement. And by that, I don't mean all homosexuals, but there are some homosexuals who are very politically active, extremely active, and push certain agendas. And so one agenda would be that, well, in a church, you ought to be able to have, a homosexual secretary or just whoever you hire, that wouldn't be an issue. And so far, that's something that I think that has not been a huge conflict. But that's certainly coming when the government will say, okay, churches, you need to embrace homosexuals and you need to allow them to have the same positions as others. For me, a harder one is schools. Now, our kids are homeschooled most of the time, so it hasn't been a big issue for me, but I know when our kids went up to Franklin that there was an administrator very high up in the school who was homosexual. And, of course, they're high school kids, and so they all know this. When we lived in Greeley, we lived catacorny to a woman who was a principal of a school, and she was a homosexual. Religiously, I can't say that should not be allowed because we live in a non-religious society. Personally, I would look at that and I say, that is not what I want for my kids. I don't want someone with a deviant behavior to be the principal of a school or to be high up in the administration, because what it does is it gives basically a stamp of approval and says, hey, this is just kind of a normal part of life. And I think, at least in the kids' school, I don't think that was a real flagrant thing. But what if you had a homosexual principal and they had a picture of them and their partner in their office? What if they had a picture of them and their partner getting married or kissing? Or, you know, and then it's like, what do we want to allow and what don't we? And so, again, if we take it back and look at it in the situation of another sin, I think it's helpful. So if we say a guy's having an affair, and now he puts up a picture of him and his mistress, is that okay? Is that something our society will allow? Or what if it's a picture of him and his mistress who happens to also be a teacher at the same school? You know, and there are times that we step in and we say, oh, okay, no, that does not fit in with what our school believes. And so the government, in my mind, should allow us to make decisions like that and say, this does not fit our company, this does not fit who we are. But that's really an issue for the politicians to iron out. So, tough question. Others? Yeah. Yes.
Your friend on Facebook identified himself as being gay first or Christian. I'm struggling with being gay. How did he identify himself?
I think he identified himself as being gay. I already knew he was a Christian, though.
That's something I've heard, that first we're Christians. And we might have a struggle with homosexuality or adultery or whatever, but were first Christians.
Yeah, and he would certainly view himself that way. It was just because I think we had known each other some, and we were friends, and it was kind of his coming out and say, hey, I want to let you know this about me. Yes, lovely lady in the corner.
So sin is sin, but it seems like kind of sexual sin is, I don't know if the word's classified or something in Scripture. What's up with that? Why? I mean, so in some ways you can say, well, it's just a sin or it's just a temptation, but why does the Scripture classify that in a certain way? Like you think about in Proverbs, maybe it says something like, if you have an affair or if you commit adultery, that shame will not leave you. So if you're forgiven and you're washed clean, where does that, like that proverb, how does that work? And what's the deal with the sexual sin? Why is that different?
Okay. That's a good question. Is it 1 Corinthians 6:20 that says he who sins sexually sins against his own body? Yes. Okay, good. Got that one right. So there is something different about sexual sin. First of all, the consequences are...